Well, praise the Lord. I love that last song that we sang there. What a moving song. And we're in Isaiah chapter 66 this morning. Isaiah chapter 66. And I've titled this message, Jesus Saves from Worm and Fire. Now, in chapter 66 of Isaiah, what we find in this chapter is a beautiful picture or image of what salvation is all about. And he goes through some very important points concerning our relationship to God and what it means to seek Him. And I want to use this chapter in order to encourage us to look to Jesus for salvation, for our salvation and deliverance from the worm and from the fire come only through Him. In Isaiah chapter 66, our first point is this: choose the things in which God delights. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the first time of two times that this idea of trembling at the word of God shows up in this chapter. Verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So God is upset at the end of verse 4 because the people are choosing, among all of the things that they're doing, they are choosing the things in which God does not delight. When they should be choosing the same things that God delights in. And that is our first exhortation. Choose the things in which God delights. Now, last week we were talking about worthless worship. And some of those same points show up here. In the Old Testament, God had encouraged the people or commanded the people that they do certain things in worshiping Him. They could not worship any way they wanted. God prescribed the way in which He desired to be worshiped. And so there was this tension that went on over and over and over again between the people and God. In their times of following Him, they did better. And in their times of not following Him, they did worse. But when our heart is not right and we are not looking towards God, look what it says in verse 3. Just to give you one example, he who kills a bull, which is one of the commandments, to kill the bull as a sacrifice, when they're not following Him, even though they're doing that which was prescribed to do, he considered it as if they were killing a person, which is murder and the breaking of a commandment. So even though they did the right thing, because their heart was far away from Him, God counted it as if they were doing the opposite. It's sort of like this. We're in church today, and we're glad that we're in church today. We made that decision. But in our efforts to avoid worthless worship, it is imperative for us to come to church with the right attitude, lest God see our coming to church as if we were going to another place where we shouldn't go. And so this becomes critical. So God, He created everything, including you and me. And in creating us and making us, and by the way, He created all of us to follow Him and worship Him. In creating us, He expects a response. So in verse 4, they had a problem because when I called, He said, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. Now, praise the Lord, we are Christians. We believe in Jesus. We have asked Him to forgive us of our sins by the blood that was shed on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. And that choice that we have made is the same as God calling and we answer. Yes, here I am, Lord. And he speaks and we respond. And so we are on the right side of things, I trust. Though maybe some of you do need to make that decision to follow Jesus. And of course, you can do that anytime you want. So God called back then, no one answered. God is calling today and we are answering, hopefully. We are responding. We are choosing the things in which he delights. And so that is how we want to go forward. And in verse 2, notice what he is looking for. At the end there it says, but on this one will I look. This is what he's looking for. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, let me just share one thing before I show you a verse in the Gospels that Jesus said, the trembling at his word. Now that's kind of an unusual response to have with respect to the word of God. Why is God looking for those who tremble at his word? Well, trembling at his word is a little bit more than just hearing, because we know already that we're supposed to hear and what? And do. We're supposed to hear and do. But our response to God's word is to hear, to do, to tremble. And the trembling reflects, this is so important. God has spoken to me. It is so important. I am going to make sure to respond to that in my life. And so the trembling reflects an all-encompassing, not just the mental assent, but an all-encompassing response. God has spoken. I will listen. God has spoken. I will follow. I will do it. That's what God is looking for. And it says here, he is looking for those who are of a poor and contrite spirit. And Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And this is one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this just shows the attitude that we have towards him. We know we don't deserve salvation, right? We know we don't deserve it. We know that we rely completely upon the fact that he shed his blood for my sins and that forgiveness comes only through him. We know that it's all him and none of me. It is all by the grace of God. And so we come before him not with anything to show him. We can't come and say, Lord, you know, I've been going to church for a whole year. I've been reading through the whole Bible. I've read through the whole Bible twice. I deserve all of the blessings that you have, or I'm worthy of blessings today anyways. We don't come to God like that. We come to God with all of our faults, with all of our failures, with all of our deficiencies. We come before him and we humble ourselves before him with a poor and contrite spirit, trembling at his word, depending upon what he has done for us, casting ourselves upon the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I thank you that you died on the cross for me. I thank you that your blood was shed for me. I thank you that you rose again on the third day in victory over power and death. And I thank you that you have enabled me to come to you. Thank you for all you have done for me. I give you praise and glory. And this is what salvation is all about. And so choosing the things of God reflects our faith in God and our salvation. If we delight in the things that he delights in, if we are choosing the things that he chooses, the better things, if we are putting our delights and our desires, if we put that aside and we choose him, this is a reflection of our faith in him and of our salvation. And so choose the things of God this morning. Choose the things in which he delights. Show that you are his child, that you have faith in him, that you have been saved. Our second point this morning is this. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Let me read the next passage of scripture here, beginning in verse 5. It says in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. There it is again. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? And here's the heart of Isaiah 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So rejoice with Jerusalem. Now this is kind of an unusual way to put it, rejoice with Jerusalem. But we have to understand that Jerusalem is the center or the focal point of God's dealing with mankind on this earth. Now we go back to the Old Testament, of course, and this is where we see the importance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place that God chose to dwell. He entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He brought them into the promised land. He called his king David to rule from there, from Jerusalem. He built his temple where the people came to worship him there in Jerusalem. It was the center of his nation. It was the center of his people. And to attack Israel was to poke your finger in the eye of God. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you," that's Jerusalem and the people of God, "touches the apple of his eye." You know, taking your finger and poking it in his eye. That's how important Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was back then. And this becomes very pertinent if you have been following the news at all and how there have been these attacks against Jerusalem in recent days. However, let me go on first, because now it is a little bit different for us as it was in the Old Testament. For us, in Jesus, Jerusalem becomes the pointer to the city of God in heaven, the heavenly city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Jesus, that's what becomes prominent. That's what stands out. Believers are the people of God, not just the physical nation of Israel. But you and I who believe in Jesus, we are the people of God. Jesus is our King. Amen. And he is sitting on the throne in heaven this very day. The true city of Jerusalem is the heavenly one, not the earthly one. And the true temple of God is the heavenly temple, not the earthly one. Just to give you one verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, speaking to you and I as believers. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And so that is where our hope resides. It is in the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus sits on the throne, ruling and reigning, and where he will continue to sit and rule and reign. And one day we will rule and reign with him. Now, does that mean that Israel today on this earth and Jerusalem today no longer matter? How should we respond? Or how should we think about this? Well, the chapter started out with God creating everything. And in his creation, the earth, even though it is but a speck in the universe, the earth is the center of God's creation. And Jerusalem, like I said a moment ago, is the center of God's dealing with mankind. And so there comes into play this ongoing, as long as the earth stands, there is this ongoing dealing that God has with the earth and with the people of the earth and with the things that happen here on the earth. Jerusalem is the place where a lot of the end time events will happen. And it is also the place where Jesus will return. And so it still holds some import for us. We still look to Israel, even though they were God's chosen people under the old covenant. We still look to the day in which all of them will look on him whom they pierced and they will receive the salvation of God. We still look forward to that day. And if nothing else, whenever we hear of Jerusalem and we hear the enemies coming and surrounding it and attacking it, whenever we hear of that, it at least sparks within us the idea or the thought, Jesus is coming back soon. Doesn't it? We see these events, and of course we are taken to end time events, and we say, hey, does this apply? And what's going on here? And how soon is Jesus coming? And that's okay, because we are living in the end times. And it's all right for our memories to be sparked by some events like this, even though I think what's happening there is just wars and rumors of wars and not much more than that. Nevertheless, we can remember and to be prompted to look for the return of Jesus, who is coming back soon, and he will bring our deliverance and our final salvation to fruition in that day. In the meantime, we see these things that are happening, and it is right and appropriate for us to pray for people that are undergoing such atrocities and injustices as has been happening these last few days. And so we see like verses like Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And another verse here in our own passage, verses 10 through 11. And this is pretty fascinating. If you pay attention to this passage in Isaiah 66, it says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, verse 10. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Now look at verse 11, and this is where it just kind of picks up this idea of rejoicing with Jerusalem. What does it mean in God's eyes for us to rejoice in Jerusalem? It means that we come to the place of feeding and satisfaction like a mother takes care of her children. That's what this whole section is about here. Verse 11, that you may be fed, that you may feed and be satisfied with consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her sides you will be carried and be dandled on her knees. Isn't that a great picture of a mother taking care of her children? And this is what rejoicing with Jerusalem is all about, because Jerusalem is the center of God's blessing to the entire earth. The Gentiles will come and be blessed, and you will rejoice and be blessed. And so what we see here in the rejoicing with Jerusalem, we see God's care for us. And then we come to the last point this morning. Anticipate new things. Verses 14 through 24. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord shall come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, thus says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then shall they bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots, in litters and on mules and camels. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now here's the part. Here's where you can wake up and listen again. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So, as there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, so we have the opportunity in the future to worship God in this. And so we have the hope of eternal life seen in these verses here. We have the hope of eternal life. And the hope of eternal life comes to you and to me, those of us who believe in Jesus. And so it becomes imperative for us to believe in Jesus, because then we have the privilege of being able to worship him, because a different fate waits those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so before I read that again, let me just remind us that there is no more important decision than to give your life over to Jesus. Delight in the things that he delights in. Choose him and rejoice in him. There is no other decision that comes close for us to make that decision. Because those who do not make that decision, they transgress against him, and the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And that is speaking of the judgment of God against all those who reject him. Now, this passage, this last verse in Isaiah, let me read it again. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Now, normally we think of eternal judgment as being one in the fires of hell. That's kind of normally how it is presented. But there is another picture here, which is not any better, I don't think. It is that the worm does not die. And so the end of those who do not believe in him are like a corpse buried in the earth where the worms just congregate and begin to take bites, little by little, and just keep on eating the flesh. It is pretty disgusting. It is pretty gross. The thought of being consumed by worms, I pulled up a plant from the garden and there were worms, a lot of worms. And I went, blah, this is gross to see all these little white worms in the dirt all over the roots. Do you like that? The kids like that, blah. And this is a picture of the judgment to come against those who reject him. But we don't have to be. We are not among those who reject. We are among those who believe in Jesus, and therefore he delivers us from the worm. We don't have to worry about being consumed by worms. He delivers us from the fire. Their worm does not die. Their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now this verse, this is the last verse in Isaiah, is quoted 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. So please now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 42. And in this chapter of Mark, we find that Mark continues his exhortation to the people. He is contending. We saw last week he was contending with the Pharisees and the scribes, and that's why we were talking about avoiding worthless worship. He was contending with the religious leaders, and he wanted to make sure, or at least he wanted them to understand that what they were doing was off target. And so he's encouraging them, and of course he's teaching and instructing the people to come back to God. So this is quoted 3 times in Mark chapter 9, and in verse 42 is where I'm going to start reading, and you'll see the quotes. Usually in our Bibles that are printed today, the quotes kind of stand out and are separated from the rest of the text, but here's what it says in verse 42, Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this is the judgment that is pronounced against those who do not believe. Now, should we go around cutting off our hands and our feet and poking out our eyes? Well, I tell you what, I've only got two eyes and I don't know how long I would last before having to poke both of those eyes out. I've only got two hands for that matter. As a matter of fact, between my feet, my hands, and my eyes, that's six. I don't know if I'd last a week. I don't think the point is that we should literally cut these parts off of us, but I think there is a serious point to take here. No, I don't have to be cut off my hand, but my repentance from sin should be that extreme. I shouldn't dilly-dally with sin in this world. I shouldn't play around with it. I shouldn't play or take chances with my eternal destiny. This is important. The consequences are eternal. The ramifications are dire. And so if you have not given your life over to Jesus, I implore you, this is the day to do it. Turn your life over to Him. It has, it matters for where you will spend eternity. And His arms are open. There is no reason not to come to Him. He wants you. He invites us, all of us, to come to Him. He is so gracious and loving and forgiving. Let us not walk in our simpleton pride and reject Him any longer. The disciples, Jesus is telling the disciples that He was going to die. And the disciples just did not get it. They just did not understand what He was saying. And in the verses preceding this, He lays out before His disciples what it means to be a follower of Him. So notice in verses 33 and 34. So before verse 33, Jesus had just told them He was going to die. And in verse 32, it says, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. Verse 33 says, then He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Really? Who's going to be the greatest? He just said He was going to die, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest? You see how far off they were? They were not getting that. Jesus corrects them, and here is where we should take some of these things to heart. Jesus corrects them, and there are three things here that He corrects them by. First of all, He says, receive the smallest. In verse 36, it says, then He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. Now, if you're going to be great, what have you to do with a little child? A little child doesn't have any money. The child doesn't have any strength. Can't do anything for Me, right? I'm not going to bother with the little child. If I'm going to be great, I'm going to pay attention to those who have some money, those who are strong, those who can do something for Me, those who can help My kingdom along. But Jesus says, no, you make sure that you are in a position, a humble position before Me, to receive even this little child who can't do anything for you. when you receive this little child in my name, you're receiving me. And even more than that, not only are you receiving me, but you're receiving the Father who sent me. And so let us come to him as we seek and choose the things that he delights in, as we rejoice in the things that he has done. Let us come to him with humility, receiving even the smallest of children in his name. The second thing he says in beginning in verse 38, "Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." Now again, if you're great, if I'm great, and somebody else is doing the thing that I'm doing, it's like, what in the world are they doing? Why didn't they sign up for my club? Why didn't they sign up to join me? Well, why are they going off and doing their own thing? This is not right. And I'd get all upset and bent out of shape and, you know, let it bother me. But there is no place for such jealousy or exclusivity in the Christian life. There is humility before Jesus because it's not me. It's not about me. I'm not the great one. Jesus is. And it's all about him. And if someone is out there doing the work of Jesus in Jesus' name, then praise be to the Lord. We should rejoice in that and be happy in it. And so let us not have this idea of us and them, and they're not a part of our group, and they're doing their own thing. And let's not be a part of that, because we serve our Lord. And let us rejoice in the one who does something in his name. And we'll have a chance for that in a moment at the end of the service. But here is where we rejoice in what we're doing in his name, as a church and as other churches in our area and the work of Christ all across the world. We are in it together. And so let us go forth exalting Jesus. And then verse 41, the last thing here, even in the little things. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And here's where serving in the little things that maybe we wouldn't take the time to do, we should take the time to do in the name of Jesus. If I'm great, I'm going to hire a servant to give water to whoever needs it. But as the servant of Christ myself, I am going to take the water and do it in the name of the Lord. Now, when do we have an opportunity to give water to somebody else in the name of the Lord? Well, here's where we can really put this into practice, and the Lord has been teaching me this for a long time recently. But this is when somebody does something that you don't like, or irritates you, or they say something that irritates you, you respond in the name of Jesus, giving the cup of water. So, for example, if my wife leaves her clothes just laying out on the middle of the floor, man, what an irritation that is, right? But instead of getting near, she doesn't do that. I'm just giving you an example. My poor wife back there. If she were to do that, she does do other things, but I'm not going to share those with you. I'm just coming up. I'm making up examples here. For every 10 things she does, I got 100. So, you know, there we go, okay? So let's say she would leave her clothes right there in the middle of the floor, and that just really irritates me. Rather than getting irritated, I bend down and I pick up the clothes. In the name of the Lord, I'm doing this. Lord, I'm doing this in your name, and I put them where they belong. Or when the dishes need to be picked up from eating and they're just left there, rather than getting irritated, I go and I say, in your name, Lord, I'm taking care of this. And I go and I take care of the dishes. You get the idea? You do that thing that you don't like or that irritates you that the other person is doing. You hear the word that they're saying that you don't like, and you respond with a Christ-like response in His name. Lord, I am doing the right thing, the right way, the best I can, in Your name and for Your glory. That's like taking a cup of water to drink in His name. And this is what humble service is all about. So coming to Jesus means humbling ourselves to the point where we're willing to receive the smallest, where we make allowance for others instead of me to do that great thing, or where I am taking care of the little things all around me in His name and for His glory. That's what salvation is all about. And in my relationship to Jesus, as I am going forward in this way, I reflect that I love the things that He loves, that I'm rejoicing with the things that He is doing, and I am looking forward to serving Him and being with Him for all of eternity. And this is what salvation is all about. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Be delivered from the worm and from the fire. Allow Him to have His saving work at work in your life today for all of eternity. Praise be to Him. Let's pray as we close.